Thank you, worship team, for leading us in song. This blessed season of the year, the Advent season, is upon us, and we're grateful for all the music that leads our hearts toward the coming of Christ. Would you join me with a word of prayer as we prepare our hearts for the ministry of the word? Our Lord, we are grateful for your coming, and we look with hope toward your second coming as well during this season. We thank you, Lord, that we can come to you with hope in our hearts, knowing, Lord, that you are with us through everything we go through in life. I want to thank you especially for the way in which you have been with the Sather family during this last week, especially, but really over the last year and a half, the length of Mike's struggle with cancer. And now to know, Lord, that he is safely in your arms. We are rejoicing today in that fact, and we look with hope to the time when we will fellowship with him again because of Jesus and what he has done for us on the cross. And Lord, I just pray now for Diane and Elena that you would just bless them, be near to them, comfort them in their need. And Lord, may these days be ones that you would allow them to remember all the good memories of Mike and his time with us on this earth. Bless them, Lord. Strengthen them. And then too, Lord, we just want to thank you for the way in which you meet us in times of suffering and need. You allow us as a body to rejoice with those who rejoice and at the same time to mourn with those who mourn. And Lord, that's what the body of Christ is. And so we're mindful of that today. And Lord, we also want to lift up Sue Gunderson in our midst today. We thank you that she felt the strength to come, be a part of our worship today. And Lord, we know she's fighting against this cancer disease as well. And Lord, we thank you for the strength that you have been giving her. And God, we just ask that you would be especially near to Sue and be her strength and her portion during this time. And Lord, now as we look into your word, may you anoint this message. May the words that I speak be from you. And may you comfort our hearts with what we have here from the word today on this first Sunday of Advent. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. From his New Testament writings, we know Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ and a missionary extraordinaire. But in today's text, which is just a very short passage, which I'll read in a moment, we learn about Paul, the pastor, who had not only planted congregations during his ministry, but specifically today, looking at the congregation in Thessalonica that he had planted in his missionary journey, and to strengthen and encourage the believers there during the persecution that continued to beset them after Paul had left them. Timothy brought back an encouraging report to Paul about the progress of the Thessalonians in their faith and love toward one another, and how they were continuing to flourish even in the midst of this time of persecution and Paul's absence from them. The positive report prompted Paul to write this letter to them, and it includes a pastoral prayer. We see Paul the pastor revealed for us today. And I'm going to read that text from 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 9 through 13. And as Paul is praying for the Thessalonians, see if you can envision this prayer coming to us as well. Reading in Jesus' name from chapter 3, beginning with verse 9 of 1 Thessalonians. How can we thank God enough for you, In return for all the joy we have in the presence of our God because of you, night and day we pray most earnestly that we may see you again and supply what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus clear the way for us to come to you. May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you. May he strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones. First of all, today we see that this is a prayer of joyful thanks from verse 9. I'll read it again. How can we thank God enough for you in return for all the joy we have in the presence of our God because of you? So we have a prayer of joyful thanks being offered. Paul is obviously thankful to God for the joy that Timothy's good report about the Thessalonians and their perseverance during persecution has brought him and his ministry team. Not only were they growing in their faith in the face of this persecution, but they were growing also in their fondness for Paul. He was absent from them at this time. They had really enjoyed his presence with them as he had planted their congregation. But Paul felt the distinct need to continue on with his missionary journey, that he might declare the gospel to other parts of the world as well. And yet, the Thessalonians weren't really having a pity party about Paul's leaving them. They weren't attached to the man in that kind of a selfish way, but actually, they were rejoicing that Paul could go, and also rejoicing in the pleasant memories of him and his ministry team, and they longed to see them again. And so far from falling away, the Thessalonians were thriving in the faith, prompting Paul to give thanks to God from a joyful spirit. Here I'm reminded that every relationship in the world will go through times of testing. I'm sure you could agree with me on that. No relationship in this world with other people is easy. In every case, we have choices made to either stay angry or to forgive someone who has wronged us, or to withdraw from people or to re-engage with people, to leave or to stay. Those are the kind of choices we all face. And here we see evidence of the joy and thankfulness that result when people will strengthen and support each other in the bonds of Christian love. With a spirit of thanks, even when circumstances are difficult, we have an opportunity this week to be of support to a family that has lost a loved one. Elena and Diane need our support during this time. And this is part of what the body does when there has been a difficult time or a time of sorrow or mourning that comes to a congregation. What prompts this kind of dynamic flow in our relationships during these times? Well, just saying that it's what we should do because we're Christians isn't really enough. What actually produces love for God and love for others? It's not just being told that we should love one another because it's our duty to do so, but rather to remember the key thought about love from 1 John 4:19, which is that we love because he, Jesus Christ, first loved us. And it's only as we become swept up in the radical, unconditional love of God in Christ for us that the impetus to love others gains traction in our own lives. And so all of this prayer for joyful thanks from Paul for the Thessalonians is anchored in this idea of love for one another. Paul loving them, them loving Paul in return. And it's a beautiful dynamic. I want you to consider Christ with me this morning. He saw that the human race was hopelessly drowning in sins and self-centeredness. He saw that they needed a lifeline extended to them in the midst of all of this selfishness. He could have ignored their human situation because we could say humanity was getting what they deserved. God's wrath for our rebellion. That's just. God was within his rights to exert his wrath upon sin and so on. But instead of that, he dove down into our world of sin. He came to be among us. He didn't ignore us or avoid us, but he came to this world and he was born of a woman in a lowly cattle stall, identifying fully with the human race, taking on flesh, becoming just like us, except that he was without sin. He did suffer like we do, and he ultimately died on a cross. You could say it was this way, that Jesus drowned in our sin so that we wouldn't have to. He made that kind of sacrifice. He did everything necessary for our salvation. He took on what we deserved because of our sin. He died for us. That's love. It was this love, this compassion that saved us from being condemned and ultimately reestablished a relationship with God, raised us out of our guilt and shame into a new life. He stepped into our world and reestablished our relationship with God, satisfying God's justice through a death for our sin, paying the price for what we had committed. And thus, he motivates those who receive him and the grace of his salvation to love others and become a source of joy and thanksgiving in our lives. This reality releases us from the need to continually pick out each other's faults and to complain about each other's weaknesses, but to view others as God sees us in love. Aware that what Christ has accomplished for us, we are reminded that we're all recipients of God's grace. Sharing in Paul's amazing statement, I am what I am by the grace of God, 1 Corinthians 15. Secondly, this prayer is a prayer of fervent compassion, very similar to what we just spoke about. He's in verse 10 saying, night and day we pray most earnestly, that we may see you again. Paul wants to come back to the Thessalonians and be with them and supply what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus clear the way for us to come to you. May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you. It is Paul's prayer, his fervent prayer, that God would clear the way. Don't you like that expression? God, clear the way. Remove all the obstacles for me to come back to these dear Christians in Thessalonica. I want to see them in order to strengthen their bond, this bond that we have of relational love, and to build them up, to supply what was lacking in their faith. We sense Paul's pastoral heart for them in his intense emotional and spiritual compassion that's being exuded through his letter. And it's interesting to note that as positive a report as Paul had received from Timothy about the Thessalonians and their growth in the faith, he still wanted to be a catalyst for their further development in the faith. Notice Paul's interest was not just to get people saved and then to move on and forget about them and just leave them on their own, but his heart was to come back to them and develop them in their faith, to work with them and to help them continue to grow. I don't have to remind about at least half the audience here today that it's the NFL football season right now, and I've noticed that leading up to the next game on any team's schedule, every coach interviewed is working hard to keep their players focused on the game at hand. Don't worry about 3 weeks from now, but think about this game coming up. Don't project yourself any further than that. If your team lost the previous game, just forget about it. You know, don't dwell on it, move on. Have a short memory when it comes to your losses. If you won the last game, don't rest on your laurels and think you can just relax. Certainly that must have been part of what happened to New Orleans this past week when they underwent a surprising defeat in their season. But coaches are interested in the further development of a team, its chemistry and its execution. And I'd like to see Paul here as kind of a coach. He's a life coach. He's moving on to help his players and his people to continue to grow in their faith. He was thrilled by Timothy's good report concerning the Thessalonians, but he wanted to move them toward growth. Paul understood that to be that type of a catalyst, he would need to build on the relationships that he had established with them earlier on in his contact with them. Having led them to the Lord through the sharing of the gospel, he wanted to continue to help them grow now and become established. His prayer was for God to clear the way, remove all obstacles, and allow me to come back to them. Now, for Paul to think that he and his ministry team could supply what was lacking in the faith of the Thessalonians sounds, at first blush, a bit brash, perhaps even overly self-assured, maybe even arrogant. Paul's coming to say, I'll help fill up what is lacking in your faith. Well, why say it that way? What does that mean? Isn't faith a gift from God? Is there something deficient in God's gift of faith that he gives to us? I think we should clarify what Paul means here. We mustn't assume that what Paul thought of as lacking in their faith, we shouldn't think of it as the amount of faith they possessed, as if their faith was too little. The Thessalonians, it wasn't about the amount of faith they possessed. It was, according to Colben Aaron, the Bible scholars, Lutheran Bible scholars, they wrote a quote that I really like, and I want to share it with you from the book they wrote entitled The Genius of Luther's Theology. And the quote says this, "Faith itself may be strong or weak, but in both cases, any amount of faith makes the Christian completely righteous. Faith may grow and produce more and more fruit, but faith, like a cell with its own DNA, is whole and entire." Maybe to catch what this means is to use Luther's analogy of a tree. He once said that whether a tree is small or whether a tree is larger is really not the issue. Comparing that to the faith, whether it is weak or strong, faith possesses the complete righteousness of Christ. That's why the Bible talks about the faith the size of a mustard seed, the smallest of seeds. That faith is a complete faith. But we can talk about the faith growing when we begin to talk about the fruit of faith. The fruit of faith which grows, even from a weak faith, can be developed and it can produce fruit from it. Therefore, in our text, Paul's prayer is that he and his ministry team would be afforded the opportunity to teach and assist them in the process of discovering and implementing their gifts for ministry, so that the fruit of their faith, particularly their love, as we see in verse 12, might continue to increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else. And so Paul prays for them that their love would increase and overflow. Think of Paul praying that for us today, that our love for one another would increase and overflow as the fruit of our faith. That helps us facilitate the further impact of the gospel, both in the community of faith and around the world. Growing as a body of believers, but also reaching out with the gospel of Christ to share it with others. And finally today, it's a prayer of purposeful intercession. Looking at verse 13. May he strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones. That's why this is an Advent text. Because he talks here, right here in the last phrase, about him coming with all his holy ones. Jesus coming again. Speaking of his second coming, he's coming for us. And therefore, until he comes, let us be strengthened in our hearts so that we'll be blameless and holy in the presence of God when he comes. Now notice that in verse 13, Paul didn't want the Thessalonians to think of themselves simply as the new and improved us. You know, good enough to get by. He wanted them to have strong hearts, prepared hearts for the coming of the Lord, so that they would carry on until that final day in which they would stand before Jesus, holy and blameless. And so I ask you today, what does it mean to have a strong heart in the time in which we live today? We are awaiting the coming of Christ, aren't we? We have the hope in Christ. This is Hope Sunday, the first Sunday of Advent, when we think about God finishing what he started. He began it a long time ago when he first came, but he's coming again to finish what he started among us. And he wants us to have a strong heart in the meantime. Well, thinking about what it means to have a strong heart, we looked at the prophet Ezekiel for a moment and what he predicted from chapter 11, verse 19. It says there, I will give them an undivided heart and put a new spirit in them. I will remove from them their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. God changes hearts. He breaks down the sin that hardens our heart, and he makes us receptive to the new spirit that he gives us in our salvation. An undivided heart, not sort of being loyal and to one way of life and the other, the world's way and God's way. He wants to create in us an undivided heart in which we would follow Christ with one heart being true to him and who he is and his way of life. In addition, Paul wrote in Psalm 51, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. A broken spirit, broken and contrite. Sorry for the sins that we have committed. Coming to him in that sense of, Lord, I know I'm a sinner in need of grace and your forgiveness. That's our approach to God. Knowing that we have gone our own way. Knowing that by nature we are selfish. We can just look at our lives from day to day and recount the moments in which we have acted out of self-centeredness rather than out of love for others or love for God. And so a broken heart is a strong heart in God's eyes. Just the opposite of the way we think of things. But a broken heart, a contrite heart, is a strong heart for God. Because it's when our hearts are broken that he can come and minister to us the good news of forgiveness in Christ. How do people with broken hearts in the realm of human relationships act toward one another? I ask you if you've ever had a broken heart in your life. And I've told you before about one of the times in my young life when I had a broken heart, and it was when my fiance gave me the diamond ring I had offered her back to me after 2 weeks. And what a humbling blow that was. It was a time of rejection and weakness for me, more than at any other time in my life. I felt completely rejected. People with broken hearts, though, are in a prime position to receive love. You know you have a need when your heart is broken. And it turned out well for me, because I've told you before that 4 years after that, I gave another ring to the same girl, and she said yes this time. This time for life. Well, that said, in the spiritual realm, when we meet God's approach to us with a broken heart, a soft heart, one that is contrite and sorrowful because of our sin, God is then able to make that heart strong through the love that is revealed to us in Christ. When Christ comes into our hearts, he heals the broken heart we have, and he strengthens us to live a life that glorifies him, to live the life that will be prepared and ready for his coming. And so he shows us the manger and says, "This is how much I loved you, enough to become one of you and live the life you could not live because of your sin." He shows us the cross and says, "This is how much I loved you, enough to send my only son to die for you." He shows us the empty grave and says, "This is how much I loved you, enough to allow myself to be buried, only to rise from the dead and leave your sins in the grave." That's what Paul wanted the Thessalonians to be, holy and blameless in Christ, not in terms of any works they could do, but in terms of what Christ has done for them. This is the being holy and blameless that he's talking about. He doesn't want scared Christians, fearful of his wrath, waiting for the other shoe to drop, serving slavishly to avert punishment, kind of cringing and cowering in fear over who God is. But God wants us to be confident Christians, ones who know his love and personally embrace the fact that I am loved by God. He is strengthening me, giving me what I need to go through this life. He wants us to confidently say, "I am holy in God's sight. Jesus Christ has made me blameless because he lived and died for me. If I were to die tonight, I know I would go to heaven, not because of anything I've done, not because I deserve it, but because of Christ and all that he's done on my behalf." This confidence, this strong heart can only come from the Lord. And so in conclusion, why was it so important to Paul that the Thessalonians would be found holy and blameless at the coming of Christ? The answer? So that they would live in the present moment as confident, motivated Christians until the Lord's return. That's what he wants for us. We as Christians have nothing to fear on the day of Christ's return. This will be a great day of rejoicing for us. Even though the scripture passage that was read earlier from Matthew talks about, you know, the earth trembling and all kinds of things happening in terms of signs and everything, it might seem scary, you know, to some who don't know what's happening, but for those with prepared hearts, we don't fear because our salvation is at hand. His coming to finish what he started is going to take place at that time. And so all of this motivates us to keep on keeping on until the Lord's return. And that's why it's an Advent text, that we would be ready for the coming of Christ, that we would look forward to it, that we would live in this world by faith with our hope bolstered by the promise of our citizenship in the world to come. This world is not our final destination, is it? We await heaven's glory, the time when we too will be drawn up to the Lord, to live in his presence for all eternity. That was Paul's prayer for these Christians in Thessalonica. Would this be his prayer for us as well today? Amen.